your anticipation of our arrival. Lord, this is not us anticipating yours. This is already us coming and sensing you were here long before we got here in anticipation of us coming. Father, we thank you for the work you're already doing in the hearts of the people that are here. That they may not have recognized, maybe it's blown up from the weekend, for the week, and it's been a challenging week. I pray, God, that even now, your peace would just fall upon them and your acceptance and your love. And now as we enter into worship and into a time of being with you, may your Spirit come upon us in a special way, reminding us of who you are, and in that, who we are. We give you glory, and we thank you for the opportunity to worship and praise you tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Lord, thank you so much for who you are and letting us lean into you and just love you and worship you and sing to you, God. Thank you for just your love for us. Let that be the first thing we know before stepping into anything, is just knowing your love for us, God. Thank you for setting a fire in our hearts to just come and take time and seek you out and hear your voice, God. Just bless hearts today, God. Make us alive in you, God. Make testimonies of just amazing, your amazing faithfulness to speak through us, God. Read someone's mail today, in Jesus' name. Amen.
I was posting hashtag dad goals to see my son up there leading worship and helping. It's a real privilege. Thank you, buddy. Thank you, Emily. Can you flip the one? Yeah, that left one. I don't know. No, that's not going to work. Those are going to have to stay off. We're going to work around our projector today. So we'll be in this kind of mood setting, very romantically lit. I want to thank a couple of folks specifically for being here. My friend from Freedom Fellowship, Ray Self, Dr. Ray Self. Would you stand up, Ray? Ray is a proven prophet of the Lord. He serves at Freedom Fellowship and also in something called the Network of Related Pastors, which is a group of churches that are all over the United States that Freedom Fellowship is a part of. I met Dr. Ray through our mutual friend, Pat McGuffin. And Ray and I have just become dear friends, and he has mentored me in many ways in the prophetic. This man has served prophetically for going on, I don't want to say the number, it's been a while, huh, bro? Yeah. He also runs an online seminary that raises up ministers to the gospel and also trains prophetic folks all over the country. And so, brother, thank you for making this a priority and looking forward to your ministry and helping us tonight. I also want to thank our pastor, Aaron, for being here and for being willing to serve and teaching this weekend. He's a busy guy, and I'm honored that he would take the time to be with us. And I want to thank Mike Nash as well, right, busy man. Guy as well. You are my friend.
That's true.
Mike has been a friend of the prophetic and a friend of mine for going on nearly 28 years. And he was there in the days when they wouldn't allow me to do this kind of stuff. And very grateful for his friendship and being able to serve with him and seeing what God has done. So thank you for being here. And one more, I want to thank Lewis again. I will continue to thank this man because if there's anybody you could point to in the room that would give me the opportunity to be up here besides the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be this man, because he has seen me through some dark days and has been very gracious to care for me and mentor me. And you all should personally thank him for all the times that he has put up with my raw and venting immaturity. But I'm grateful for his witness and his leadership and his friendship. So we are most blessed to have those people in our lives. For our time together, I really struggled because I wanted to make sure we did something that was going to be impacting. Thought long and hard about how do you bring a message on sonship that you've already brought. Most of you have already heard me preach on this in January. We talked about the Father's love, and it was in the context of sonship. The idea that there's a spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba Father, Romans 8:15. It's the foundation of our faith, not just that we've been transactionally saved from death and brought into life, but that our identity has been changed. The heredity of our DNA has moved from a state of orphanhood, if you will, to children dearly loved of God. And many of us in our experience of Christ understand the transactional part, but when it comes to the depth of the Father's love and experiencing that in our lives, it's not as simple as that. We live in a state of low-grade unworthiness, a state of shame, guilt. We battle these things all the time. And as I prayed about this, the Lord gave me some, what I think are some fun metaphors and a story that I want to tell you before we're done. And so I'm going to make three quick points, and they're going to be quick. I want to keep this as brief as possible so we can get to some ministry. But I want to share with you what I believe will help you begin to deepen this understanding of sonship in your life and the value of it. So if you'll turn to Romans 8, we're going to talk about three simple points. There's now therefore no condemnation. We're going to talk about it from verse 14's perspective. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. And in verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Those are going to be our three points we're going to talk about. And then in summary, we're going to talk about what the end of the chapter is really saying. That the revelation of the love of God to us is a celebration of these three truths. That this entire chapter is, in a sense, a way of looking at this process. So when we start, as I began to consider this, I began to look at this concept of condemnation and what many people struggle with. And if you look up the word, it's actually an expression of strong disapproval pronouncing as wrong or morally culpable. And that speaks to a state that someone is in, a place that someone is in outside of Christ, that you're already living condemned. You are considered a child of wrath. When you come to Christ, that's no longer the situation. You're no longer in that place of condemnation. Unfortunately, the enemy has sought to keep people in the stronghold of condemnation for the longest time, so that they continue to be managed in their enthusiasm for the Father by guilt and shame. And if people are really enthusiastic, he'll use legalism, he'll use religious practice, he'll use anything he can to keep you restrained from your enthusiasm for the Lord. The moral culpability, though, that I had once had in being condemned for my sin has been taken away. And there is now, therefore, no condemnation remaining. That's what the first verse of Romans 8 teaches, is that there is no condemnation remaining for me. It doesn't say that there's some and I need to get over it a little bit. The word no means no. There's nothing. It's not even a reality. It doesn't exist yet. We struggle so dramatically with this sense of just never being able to get past it. And I did. I know this very well. I lived in a state of struggle constantly. When it comes to sonship, though, we begin to understand a lifestyle that gives us something else. When I am living as a son in my family, I don't walk around feeling condemned when I'm around my family members. In the best version metaphor of a father, you wouldn't walk around feeling condemned in that situation. Even an adopted child who senses the love of the father that's adopted him would not live in a state of being condemned. Periodically, you may feel a sense of guilt for doing something wrong and may struggle a little bit, but you may be quickly brought back. Sonship is childlike living. It is living like a child before the Father. Now, again, we understand these things in principle. In fact, you could probably teach it back to me conceptually over coffee or any other way very clearly. But the application of this to our personal lives is where the stretch comes for many of us. Because while we know it in principle, we don't apply it in practice. And therefore, we don't experience the benefit of accepting the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross as the perfect payment that it really was. Not just the payment for our sin, but the payment that brought reconciliation of a broken relationship. Something that was always intended from the beginning, and that was is that I would be restored to something that was stolen from me. It wasn't that God had this idea that he's just going to, we were always intended to be children of the Father. And Jesus has purchased back for us what we could not get on our own. So as I began to pray about this thing, and I began to consider the critical foundation of sonship, I became very aware of the fact that the word condemnation includes this idea of nation. And so I just played with that picture in my head. Condemnation. That it's actually a place. It's actually a rhythm of life that some people have. It's like you settle down in the condemnation. You actually live there. You live and breathe and have your being in the state or the nation of being condemned. You don't ever leave that place. You don't get free of it. As citizens of the kingdom of God in your hearts, you still live in the stronghold land called condemnation. And the guilt and shame is like a taskmaster throughout the day to just remind you of what you're not or what you're unworthy of. Even if you fail and you're living good for a while, you'll be quickly brought back to that repeated sense that you'll just never leave this land. You're always going to be stuck where you are. The enemy uses religion and religious activity to keep you feeling like you're balancing the scales of your moral dilemma of unworthiness. So in other words, you'll do good things, you'll serve in the church, you'll listen to Aaron's exhortations to be motivated, you'll get out there and serve, and it just deep down is kind of just weighing the scales. You know, I'm doing better than I did last week. And this week, not so well. And then the next week, not so good. And you're just kind of balancing the scales of a sense that it's just the way I'm supposed to live. This is just always going to be where I'm at. You do good to not feel so bad. You do good to not feel so bad. For the most serious believer, he insidiously twists helpful doctrines like sin and holiness and purity into self-sufficient expectations driven by legalism. So you feel this need to perform simply because the maturity of your life is at a certain point where it should be more holy than it is now. So I should have achieved, as a son of God, a little more holiness than, you know, looking at that photo like I did, or lingering on that billboard, or yelling at my children, or whatever you fill the blank with of your condemnation. I should be further along than this. You see, the enemy helps promote a maturity in Christ that we manufacture through self-effort. See, maturity in Christ in our mind is driven by the idea that if I work hard enough, and I, you know, he plays on my sense of wanting to please God by getting me to work hard so that I earn that favor, and then when I don't, he laughs because he knows he has me. It's like, see, I knew you'd fall. And this is all the enemy. I'm not even dealing with God yet. You see, I'm dealing with God in a context where I feel like if I just do a little bit more, now I know it's only going to be the widow's mite in paying back the debt, but at least I'm giving all that I have. So there's this very strange interpretation of Scripture we come up with in our own minds about what we're actually doing and justifying it. Now imagine your son doing this in your own home when you're trying to live your life. Well, if I just do the dishes one more time, my mom and dad will love me. I mean, you would just be floored, flabbergasted by the thought. But yet, in the land of condemnation, everything is a caricature. All doctrines become twisted in our minds to the point where we can become critical of others without even trying to be. We have uncharitable judgments, all of which because we're not allowing a steady flow of the love of God to wash away the sense of failure. In other words, we get through one, but there's a residual. It kind of hangs out a little bit. And then we get to another situation that's more residual. So there's this buildup of sludge in the bottom of our soul that just continues to hang there. And there's this sense of guilt that's associated with it that just reminds us that we got to stay near this nation, if you will, this land of being condemned. See, grace becomes just a secret code for those whose real motivation is wanting to keep sinning and take advantage of God's kindness. See, grace is just a way, you know, for people that are under grace, they're just using it as a way to kind of get away with stuff. Greasy grace is what they call it. You know, it's the idea that I don't need that much grace because I live a holy life. If I really needed grace, you know, it's only for those moments when I really, really screw up. And those who say they're under grace, they're just trying to slide by because really they like to drink beer. They're really into IPAs and going to breweries and alcohol. I don't drink alcohol because, you know, that's I'm holy that way. I don't smoke. I don't do anything. As if those things had any indication or any impact at all. We tend to draw strange stretches doctrinally to try to justify ourselves. And this all continues because the enemy is trying to convince us of a false doctrine. A false doctrine that says we're not quite good enough. Never quite measuring up. Those in this land of condemnation keep score. You have long accounts in your relationships. You don't keep short accounts. You know, the Bible says in love, it keeps no record of wrongs. In Christianity, we are like elephants. We never forget. You know, and that's a picture. We don't forget. He forgets. As far as the sin is from the east and the west, he removes it from us. And he forgets it, casting it into the sea, right? But we never forget. Not really. I mean, we say we do, but deep down, we just have, much like that residual sludge of unworthiness, there's a residual breakdown of trust in relationships. Every time something happens to us, we forgive, but we won't forget. We forgive, but we're just not going to be what we were. We forgive, but we're just going to withdraw a little bit each time. And every time somebody offends us, we get further and further away. And very quickly we say, well, that church, nobody loves me in that church. Nobody really cares. When really all we're doing is separating ourselves because we're offended. And we won't forgive. Condemnation is an awful place to live. But I would submit to you that most people in the church live in this place. And it's kind of like the Matrix. You know, it has this idea of a formulated vision of what it's supposed to be, but it's a ruse. It's not real. It just appears that way. There's something else that God has for us. A ship, if you will. There's somewhere God wants us to go. And that's the other picture, was this concept of a ship. Now, up on the screen, you're going to see a couple of pictures of a couple of 18th century sailing ships. You can go ahead and... it's on me. I got the little thing here. Sorry. There we go. These are 18th century sailing ships. These are the ships that came to my mind as I thought about this word sonship. And I'm going to use this picture because I believe it's going to help us gain some helpful truths tonight. It's time for us to leave the nation of the condemned, to get on the sonship, if you will, and to move away from what the enemy is trying to give us in our lives. You know, many of us feel like we're actually on the ship. I mean, dude, I'm on the ship. I got sonship nailed. I'm pretty good with it. Well, that's true. But really what it ends up looking like is like this. We're on the ship, and we understand this concept, but we're tethered to the dock. We're in the harbor. We float around in the harbor and feel like we're doing everything God wants. We're right next to the harbor of condemnation. We're in the water, but we're still attached or tethered by something in our hearts, an unforgiveness, an anger, something we won't let go of, to this concept of condemnation. And yet we feel like we're living it. I mean, we're living the dream. We're in sonship realm. And the only way to be free of this is to surrender your right to hold on to anything anymore except Him. You must yield to the current of grace in your life. Now, many of us, you know, we'll go sailing, but, you know, we'll sail around the harbor. We'll kind of go out a little bit. We'll stay close, and we just won't lose sight of the shore. We'll get out of the water. We feel like I'm going to Ukraine, man. But just got to make sure I know where the condemnation shore is at all times, because that's what keeps me humble. You see, as long as I understand where that is, I keep myself rooted You know, I keep my roots. I don't lose track of who I was. You know, because sometimes you lose track of who you were and get real proud. See, we have this theology that somehow suggests that I can't let go of who I was. I have to stay in sight of the shore, and that's how I navigate. My frame of reference for navigation is always the shoreline of condemnation. So while you may say, well, I've already got this whole sonship thing nailed. Really, are you sailing with a frame of reference of your failures in your past, of what's not happening, of your frustration with others? Because if you are, then the Father's love is not your frame of reference. Your frame of reference is what's been done to you, or what isn't happening for you, or where you think you should be and where you're not. That means condemnation is your frame of reference for navigation. And that's what we need to move away from. As I began to pray more about that, I began to realize that I've had a significant experience. If you look at verse 14 in chapter 8 of Romans 8, it says this. Let's just take a moment to go there. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. I don't know that you can say it more succinctly than that. This whole chapter is based in the spirit of sonship. It's the idea of freedom that comes. So the first 13 verses are telling us we are free from the law, the legalism that the flesh and all that brings to us. And as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. So we evidence our sonship by being led by the Spirit. Not being led by the frame of reference of condemnation, but being led by the truth of the Holy Spirit, which goes on to speak in verse 15, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, many of us are content to cry with the angels, holy, holy, holy. That's as far as we'll go. We're content to be in the crowd, standing in worship, going, he's holy, holy, holy. And there's every reason you should be that way. The problem is, that's not what the spirit of adoption you've been given is supposed to be crying out inside you. You don't get to choose the terms by which this works. You see, our perception of worthiness tends to dictate how we're going to relate to God on our terms. As a subject, he's the king. As a slave, he's the master. As a servant, he's the leader, he's the king, he's the one I'm serving. Those are things we're comfortable with. Subject, servant, slave. But sonship, that's a whole nother thing. That demands something within me to rise up that isn't what I'm used to. I mean, I get the whole king thing. Just give me a job, I'll go do it. I'll mow the lawn, I'll do what you want, and we can kind of have an agreement between us. But this idea of me sitting down and being vulnerable and letting you know me and me knowing you is just freaking me out. You see, I always say this, but I want to remind of you all that when I asked the Father what my worst sin was, I just knew it was pride and lust and anger. He said, no, none of those things. Is that you will not let me love you the way I want to love you. You won't let me be the father that I want to be in your life. Oh, I was shocked. I was shook to the core of my being. Because I came to the realization of my life that I do not know how to be a son. Or a daughter, however you would say it. I didn't know. It wasn't that I didn't necessarily want to be. I just didn't know how. And in a similar way, when you look at an 18th century sailing ship, the way these things are decked out, do you know how to work all that rigging? Do you know how to work all those sails and get all that stuff to unfurl and catch the wind? I mean, I don't even know what the words are. I don't know what to say. I get seasick. I mean, I have sea legs. You put me out there, I'll be barfing over the side before long. You're calling me into something that's really hard. It's going to show me what? It's going to show me how weak I am. Well, that's the one thing I'm not willing to do. I'll take the subject thing. I'll give me the servant. Give me the slave. But sonship invites me to a weakness that I don't necessarily want to see. Verse 26, the promise is that he will help us in our weaknesses. We don't have to go far or deep in Scripture to understand his heart. He's trying to show it to us. We just have to be willing to lose sight of the shore. And Paul warned us that those who don't will experience the very thing that I'm talking about tonight. Timothy, my child, I entrust you with this command in keeping with the previous prophecies about you, so that by them you may fight the good fight. Great exhortation. We could talk about that all day. But look what he says here. Holding on to faith and good conscience, which some have rejected and thereby shipwrecked their faith. I love that. This is a guy who understood what shipwreck was. He'd already been through one. And he had a front row seat to the absolute devastation of a ship where only the people on board were saved, but everything else was destroyed out from underneath them. He understood what shipwreck was, and that's the best description he had in his mind of what people do to their faith when they do to their relationship with God when they're not living in faith. What's interesting about this process is I began to consider, Lord, how can I communicate this message to them? How do we get this across? And I began to think back to an experience I had I'd like to share with you, and I think it's going to provide us just a metaphor as we get out of this message. I just want to spend the rest of the time explaining something that happened to me, an experience that I had in my life, and I'm still affected by it to this day. I've had the privilege in my life to stand on the equator in Ecuador, 0 degrees, latitude, the middle of the earth, and I've also had the privilege to stand at 0 degrees longitude in Greenwich. I've stood in both places on the earth. Pretty cool. What's interesting about this is when you start to do any study of this process, you begin to understand there's some interesting things, especially about this concept of longitude. The Royal Observatory in Greenwich was a location that my daughter Meredith wanted to visit on our trip to England. And I was like, why do you want to go to the Royal Observatory? What's there? You know, I had no idea. I mean, I'm thinking, you know, let's go to the London Eye, you know, let's go look at the West End and all that stuff. And she wants to go to the Royal Observatory. I'm like, no, the Lord wanted me to have a forever picture of what I needed to understand something in my life. And this profoundly affected me, and it still does to this day, because of what I learned while I was there. Something I did not know, and to this day, still affects me. If you know anything about Greenwich, you know that it's the center of, it's not arbitrary, it was actually chosen by the world's authorities to be the location from which all the time in the world is determined. It is not only 0 degrees longitude, but Greenwich Mean Time is now the central place from which all time was determined for the entire earth. The reason it was there was some things that happened in England that were very important to the ability to navigate on the open sea. You see, when sailors would go out in the open sea, they had different ways to navigate. They would navigate by the stars, they would navigate by the moon, they would navigate by the sun. Problem is, all that stuff was moving. So they had very, very primitive ways to get things done. In the late 1600s, most of the type of navigation was done through something called dead reckoning, deductive reckoning. In other words, they would have a longitude and latitude of the location figured out from lunar and sky pictures, and all the scientists would give it. So they would have a fixed place, and they would leave the dock, and they would check the speed of their boat, the distance they traveled, and they would make a guess. And some of these guys were pretty good at guessing within a few miles of where they were. The problem was, is they couldn't do it with any certainty. Over time, they figured out they could do latitude, because latitude was based on a fixed point in the sky. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But longitude could not be figured out. Now, you have to understand what's what. Latitude is the parallel lines that go across the earth, the equator. That's latitude, lateral. Okay? Longitude's the vertical lines that go up and down. That's this one right here. You see the vertical line that goes through the Royal Observatory in Greenwich. In fact, some interesting shots. The prime meridian runs right through that line right where you see that I drew that line that goes there. You guys are familiar with the Times Square ball dropped, right? This is where it came from. I never knew this, but when they solved the problem of longitude, this became the way people found out how to sync their clocks. Is this red ball would drop at 1300 hours every day, so all the ships in the harbor would see it, and they would sync their clocks to the red ball drop. And now in Times Square every year, we celebrate the ball drop, but it started in the Greenwich Observatory in London. What's interesting about this is the reason that they were so using this location was the commission for figuring out all the lunar stuff that was going on and all the stars was done by that telescope on the left-hand side of the screen. So literally, you walk in there and you look up, and when all the stars would pass by, that's how they figured out for literally dozens of years what the star charts would be, what time would be, everything. We're standing in the location where the time that we live by was determined. It was pretty impressive. When you turn around and look out the other window, you see a little stick coming straight up and down from that cannon-like deal. That's the prime meridian going out into wherever it's going to go. What's interesting is you look down at the ground, that's the line. And to the right of that were all the cities that are how many ever degrees going to the right and how many ever degrees to the left. So that's how you would know if you're going to go to the Bahamas, it'd be 78 degrees to the right, or 82, if you will. So it's pretty cool. It's interesting to come up with all this information. What was interesting to me was how they figured it all out, because longitude could not be determined. Not like latitude. Again, I'll explain latitude in a minute. But longitude was a serious problem. Longitude, because there was no frame of reference. The stars moved. Everything moved. The ship moved. Everything that they were doing. Even the clocks were a problem. See, back in the day, the clocks they used, because they needed a point of frame of reference in time, were driven by a pendulum. Well, put that pendulum on a hard surface, it did fine. All your clocks were accurate. Put it on a moving ship, and the gravitational forces changed, and the pendulum became immediately inaccurate. Well, why was it such a big deal? In 1707, a group of 14 English warships were returning from a battle for the battle for Spain's succession or something going on there, and they got lost. They didn't think they were lost. They thought they were in the mouth of the English Channel, but it turns out they were north by almost 30 miles in a place called the Scilly Islands. S-C-I-L-L-Y. There was a couple of thousand soldiers on these ships. And when they came into the wrong port, they realized too late that they were in the wrong place, and they ended up in the rocks. They lost four ships that night. 1,400 sailors died because they were in the wrong place by 30 miles, because they could not discern what longitude was. Another, they lost ship after ship after ship within sight of the shore because they couldn't track where they were in relationship to the vertical line. And I'm thinking, wow, that's just awful when you think about something so simple. Well, how did they do latitude? Well, what's interesting about that is this is a map of the night sky done with some fancy editing. But this is the northern sky. Do you see the star in the middle that isn't moving? That's Polaris. That's the North Star. It is the only star in the solar system that does not rotate with the rest of the sky. It's a fixed point. Why? Because it's directly above the northernmost point of the world. So everything else rotates around it. So wherever the North Star is, it doesn't move. It's in the constellation Ursa Minor. All right? Right next to the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper. And on one edge of that, you have the Polaris, or the North Star. And what's interesting about that is when you understand how that's done, anytime you just measure the degrees from the North Star to the horizon, you know what degrees latitude you're in. So when people would cross the Atlantic, they would simply take a measurement off the North Star. They would know how far that was from the horizon. That's how many degrees latitude they were. They'd get on that line. From the charts they had, they would go straight across the Atlantic. And they could come straight back. The problem was, if they ever got off that line, they didn't know where they were in relationship to the land because they didn't have the vertical, the longitude. They could not determine how close they were to land. They had no idea. They had to guess. They used all kinds of lunar charts and everything like that. Well, after the 1,400 soldiers were lost, that was it. They had to do something. So the English Parliament put a reward in place of what amounts to $3 million for anybody that could solve the longitude problem. We'll pay you $3 million if you can solve it. At that time, it was 10,000 pounds. In the story, basically, one man who was a clockmaker in England, his name was John Harrison. It took him 20 years, but he devised a device known as H1, and it was tested in 1735. It was the first time they'd ever gone out, and it actually was able to correctly fix the tracking of the ship from a longitudinal standpoint. The H1 looks like that. It's not a pendulum-driven device. It's a device, I can't even describe all the pieces and parts of it, but this was the first iteration of it. The last iteration of it looks like this. Does that look familiar? That is known as a chronometer. Now, it's not a watch like you think of a pocket watch, but it looked like one. In fact, it was so accurate that it ticked 5 times for every second. See, it was a much differently designed device that was designed to handle the barometric pressure, the difficulty of all the ships, the salt air, all the things that would go on a ship. And it was accurate to within 2 seconds over 100 days. No one had ever come close to that accuracy. That device solved the longitude problem. What was interesting about that is, with all the capabilities they had to determine things, all they needed was a watch that could tell time. And they could not come up with one. Because nobody could have a device that was accurate enough to stay accurate enough for long enough to tell people where they actually were. But Harrison's device would run for 30 hours at a time before you had to rewind it. And it was accurate to 2 seconds within 100 days. This man had solved the problem. The only problem was they didn't pay him. It's a fascinating story about how they messed with him, and he eventually got his money a year before he died. But at the end of the day, as I started to think about, why does this matter? Why are we talking about longitude? You see, I think in our Christian lives, we understand latitude because God is the North Star of our hearts. We know who He is. He is fixed in our vision in every which way. And we always know, based on where He is and who He is, where we are from a latitudinal standpoint. I think our problem is longitude, who we are. You see, the fact that we can't solve a longitude problem in our hearts, we are unable to navigate our Christian faith because we don't know who we are. And this is the problem I see in the church. It's the problem I see in a lot of Christians' lives. It's not because they can't find the back and forth of God in latitude. They can't find the connection of where they meet because they don't understand how to calculate it, because they don't have a device that can keep accurate reference to where they are. You see, in order to do latitude, all you need is one device that measures one star to the horizon. In order to do longitude, you need multiple things. You need the sun at its highest point in the day. It's called solar noon. You need a stick in the ground or fixed, and need a frame of reference in the past. In other words, in this case, Greenwich. See, Greenwich became the time at which you set your clocks to 1 o'clock, and if you went 5 hours away and you hit solar noon, you knew solar noon was 5 hours before in Greenwich. 15 degrees per hour, you're at 75 degrees longitude. You knew exactly where you were because you had accurate time. We all exalt Christ in our hearts. We have Him at the highest point in our lives. The stick in the ground is the cross. We have that in our lives. We understand the cross. We have the fixed point in the past in His Word that declares that His mercies are new every morning. What we lack is the device. The thing we hold in our hand that we have to trust to get us through the day. The thing that would settle the issue, and that's your faith. Your faith in the doctrines and the truths of Scripture in your life. And for many of us, our faith is so weak that it won't keep accurate time. It won't keep accurate rhythm for our lives. And as a result, we lose our way. And we are more connected to the land of condemnation than we are the grace of salvation, because we won't surrender to the grace of God and being led by the Spirit of God, who will keep us accurate in all our ways. We would rather have a frame of reference in condemnation than we would lose sight of the shore and launch out and let Him guide us to where He wants us to go. I'll tell you, in my life, I've been transformed by this truth. Transformed. I no longer live in light of what I was. I only live in light of who He's making me to be. And I keep bumping into my weakness every day. I keep bumping into what I'm not, but I'm not done. What's happening in me, what's changing in me, is the reality that His faith is growing in me, not because I'm seeing Him do great deeds. No. No, that's not how your faith grows at the level it needs to. I'm seeing His faith grow in me because He loves me. He's loving me through the areas He's asked me to surrender to Him. The areas He's asked me to submit to Him. You see, we tend to think of faith, well, if God would just do this or that, then I would believe it. No one event is going to make the difference for you. It's the everyday revelation of His loving kindness in all the little ways He shows you He is yours and you are His. That sonship becomes real when you surrender something sweet and precious to Him and He walks you through that graciously. That is when you begin to understand what true faith is about. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to navigate your Christian life. Without faith, it's impossible to walk anywhere outside of condemnation. You'll be forever tethered to that dock, and you won't even know what you'll be. Have to live in the light of the shore. If you want to go on in God, you must understand that your faith, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And how does He help your unbelief? He helps your unbelief through surrendering to the truth that He loves you and wants to love you. There's no other way this is going to work. You don't get to do it on your terms. This is only going to be by the deep and abiding love of Christ. So let's stand. Let's ask for His help tonight. We need a longitude adjustment in our lives. We need an understanding of the faith He's provided that comes by dependence upon Him. Go ahead and turn the lights up if you would. I feel like tonight, this may be helpful for you, it may not be. I just know for me, because I've been walking through having my life shifted to what obedience looks like. You see, we tend to think of obedience as God tells me to do something, I do it, I was obedient. That is such a shallow definition of obedience. Obedience is more like trust. It's more like an inclination of my heart to lean in without a direction. It's an inclination of my life yielded and willing, but not always asked. You see, we get this idea that it's all transactional. I obey God, He's pleased. Yes, do that. But there's more. There's an inclination of my heart and a willingness I live by that God doesn't always act on. In fact, sometimes He just tells me to sit down. I think I'm supposed to go do this and do that. And wouldn't it be great if I did this? And He's like, no, actually, I don't want you to do any of it. And I don't want you fasting for this event, because that's going to be your self-effort. I want to be faithful. Not this time. Now, does that mean we never fast? See, if you have that thought in your mind, you're still living in the shadow of condemnation. You think on some level that something you're going to do is going to change His mind about you. That's not how this works. Ever. Nothing you do is going to change how He feels about you. The fact that you are in this room right now thrills Him beyond description. You are already more precious to Him when you weren't saved than you could possibly imagine. The fact that you're in the room right now just explodes with joy in heaven and in the heart of God. Do you live like that? Or do you live wrestling with God. Yeah, I believe it, but I don't believe it. I'm not sure. We just have to think of it in terms like this. Would you argue with your parents or a loved one if they told you they loved you? You know, you're going to argue with your husband or your spouse if they tell you they love you? How would they feel? You see, we tend to take God and say, well, he'll understand. This is all about a relationship. And tonight, what we want to do first, before we prophesy and do anything like that, is we want to give you an opportunity to reconnect. Maybe for the first time, on a level that you haven't. Maybe you've lived... I've pitched a tent in condemnation. That's who I am. Maybe you're on the sunship, but you're tethered to the dock. Maybe you've ventured out a little bit, but you don't want to lose sight of the shore. Maybe you've been away from the shore, and man, you're like, I'm going back because I can't figure this out. I'm done. I like it better when I'm just knowing that I just know what I am. I'm a failure. I'm a loser. You know. You see, when you start walking in sonship, you can no longer say of yourself things that aren't true. So you can no longer call yourself a loser. See, you can no longer say what isn't true anymore, so you're not allowed to say things that God doesn't agree with about yourself. Man, that really fried my cookies. I was like, man, I had all kinds of great ways to beat myself up, and I couldn't do it anymore. Why? Because that's not who I am. Oh, I see, you're walking around the self-help program, and you're just like, self-improvement, you've got positive thoughts in your mind, and what you're doing is just a self-improvement program. Again, I pity your lost state in the area of condemnation if you think that way. They stole the idea from God. God is the one who can only, he's the only one that can change your disposition. But some of you have made some treasonous agreements with the enemy. In other words, God doesn't recognize the sovereign nation of condemnation. He's the king, and he doesn't recognize that claim the enemy has made to your soul. He doesn't recognize it. But some of you do. You have more faith in what the enemy has said than what God has said. So we need to do business. We need to be delivered from that. So if you know in your heart, you say, man, I don't know where I'm at, but I need to do business with God. So let's bow our heads for a minute. I'm going to ask our team to join me up here. We're just going to have a moment of prayer here. We're just going to ask God to help us and to deliver us from this struggle with sonship. The battle is not the acceptance of sonship. The battle is in the surrender. Because the enemy is going to try to figure out a way to keep you from walking. He'll do everything he can to keep you from sailing away off into the sunset with you and God. He's going to convince you you're not worthy of it. And in whatever way you've allowed your heart to be deceived, we need to be delivered from that lie. We need to renounce that lie in our hearts. And I want to give you the opportunity to do that. So wherever you are in your mind right now, I want you to, we're just going to ask the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, please show me the lies that I've believed about who I am in you. Please show me where I've agreed with the enemy in condemnation. Please show me where I've allowed myself to live in and around the stronghold of condemnation. Now, again, the enemy's even corrupted deliverance to the point where he's made it look like somebody's got to fall on the ground and spit something up for it to happen. That's not what it is. What you need to understand is we're being delivered from the lie. So what we have to do is in our heart, we got to do business with God. So right now I want you to say something pray with me this prayer. Father, I renounce the lies that I believed. And in your own heart, I just want you to speak those out just in your own heart before the Lord. And just, I renounce my belief that, I renounce the lie that says this, you know, whatever that is. You need to say that so that the enemy understands that he no longer has grounds to attack you in this area. And I realize that seems kind of trite, but the fact is the enemy doesn't play fair. he operates on a legal system that says as long as you're saying those things out loud, he gives himself legal precedent to remain. You have to take that away. Yes, Christ is Lord of your life. Christ is the King of your spirit. He is the one who's there. But when it comes to your soul, there's still a battle going. And when you yield, God will not step in because of free will. You have to choose to walk away from that. That is how this works. God will not overcome that. You have to choose. You can check your theology on that later if you'd like. It's fine. I'll be happy to answer any questions you have. But you do need to address the fact that you have agreed with those things in your own heart. The Bible says, as we submit to God, we resist the devil and he will flee. And as you're submitting to God, these renunciations and humility and humbling yourself, the enemy's losing his ground. And so on that basis, I declare we resist you, enemy, in this area of condemnation. We rebuke the hold that it has over these hearts. We pray for freedom tonight for our friends. We pray for a release of peace like they've never known. But more importantly, Lord, I pray that they begin to experience something they haven't experienced in years, and that's your pleasure. Lord, let them experience not just your presence, but your pleasure in them. May that come forth in a precious way tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please, go ahead and have a seat. That exercise we just did is one of the ways that God used in my life to help me walk free of some of the things that I'm talking about. I know, it just seems very transactional. You just say, that's all you do, you walk away. Well, how did you get saved? Didn't you pray a simple prayer? And God moved, and you're like, whoa, something shifted, something moved. You grabbed the tiger, you grabbed something in the bush, and it moved. That's simple here. When you pray like this with simple faith, like a child, things move in the heavens. You've got to understand this. This is not a game. This is the reality of our spiritual faith. And so when we're talking about these things tonight, we want to take this opportunity to tell you, as children of God, what God is saying to you about you, so that you'll be reminded of the faith that he has for his work in you. Not the faith that he has in you. It's the faith of his work in you. That's what this is about. Being prophetic is talking about what Jesus has done, what he is doing, and what he will do through you. That's what being prophetic is about. We have to have the courage to declare that. Many of us, because we've struggled, don't have that kind of courage, and we want to grow in that. So if it's okay with you, I'd take the rest of our time here and just share what we believe God is saying to you to encourage you. And the whole goal isn't to trump up empty promises. It's to remind you that your sonship in Christ has brought an inheritance of hope, an inheritance of life, an inheritance of joy into your life that maybe you aren't walking in. Or if you're walking in it, maybe you're not walking in the fullness of it. I don't care what it is. You need to be walking in the overwhelming joy of the Lord. And if that's not happening, why isn't it happening? And what's in the way? Amen? So let the process begin tonight, if it hasn't been. Let it continue if it's already been going on. And I'm going to ask my friends now just to see what God might have for you as it relates to the prophetic and just encouraging you. Yeah, you can use these mics. They're probably good because so accurate speaking tonight, brother. You were reading folks' mail. We appreciate that. God just using you and all the folks that served up here. Thank you, Mark and Emily, for sharing your gifts with us. We're so grateful. Tonight is about reminding you that you are dearly loved. And I know it can seem on some level that, you know, those are just nice things people say to me. The reality of it is if you really think about what was said to you, that's not actually what happens in your life. People don't say these things to you. It's not just niceties. This is the heart of God for you. And you need to mix it with faith to trust God once again for him to do what he said he would do. Now, I realize for some of you that's a lift because you've been through so much. And I'm not going to try to navigate that for you. I'm simply just saying that sonship is the willingness to cut ties with what's held you back. Whatever that is. It's simply letting what God said about you be true and not giving yourself permission to return to the habits and routines that you were in before. Now, that may mean you have to do the opposite of what you've always done. That's how I did some things. I just started doing the opposite of what I would do before because I didn't know what else to do. But as I stepped out and I took the risk where I wouldn't give in to self-pity, but I would just start to declare His word. If I wouldn't give in to the things, things began to change. Slowly at first, but over time, the momentum of God going, yes, that's what I wanted. I moved from a different relationship with God that where I felt His peace, I felt His pleasure. And there's another level of His presence when you begin to experience His pleasure on that level where I don't know how to describe it. It's very much like a father, though, would be for a son or a daughter when he expresses His pleasure to you, not just His presence or His affirmation, but His pleasure in the disposition of your heart to lean into Him. And it just becomes a whole different experience that I'm having a hard time describing. But folks, if you're seeing the fruit, look at what's happening around me. Look at my family. Look at what's happening in my kids. Look at what's happening. It's kind of like, God, I wish I could have what he's drinking. I'm telling you what I'm drinking. I'm trying to share with you what's happening. I haven't done any of this. Okay? I am just trying to stay out of the way. I am allowing the Spirit of God to do what He wants to do because I'm responding to His call in my life in hopefully a way that inspires you to do the same. We're going to be back tomorrow at 9 o'clock, so I hope you have a wonderful evening, get some rest. And yes, sir.
I just sense that tonight the winds of the Holy Spirit have been blowing, and they're starting to fill the sails of our sonship. Amen.
Excellent, excellent. Great word. The winds of the Spirit are blowing and filling the sails of sonship. What we have to do is reach over the side with a machete and cut the ties that have been holding ourselves back. So whatever that is tonight, let the Holy Spirit show you what's been holding you back. And you know what?
You got to throw up.
You got to do what you got to do. That's what I was going to say. I mean, you got to do what you got to do. You know, there's a rhythm to life in the Spirit. I just need you to understand that. And you may feel a little nauseous at first. I'm serious. You will feel a little unsettled because you're not used to having this kind of dependence in your life. But you're going to find this incredible sense of, wow, something's different. If you were here Monday night, you saw what I'm talking about. You're seeing people taking leaps of faith. I want to challenge you to take a leap of faith in your own heart this weekend. Whatever that represents for you, you know what that is. You know what that thing is you've been holding on to or that thing you need to take a leap of faith in. Maybe it's just you need to speak a certain way. Maybe it's just you need to do something you haven't done. Whatever that is, as the Holy Spirit of grace fills your sails, let that step of faith happen. Amen? Now tomorrow, just to give you a preview of what we're going to be doing, we'll have Aaron speaking in the morning, taking sonship to another level for us through the prodigal son, which he's got some wonderful stuff there for us. And then we're going to go into a breakout session where we're going to talk about some of the practical application of hearing God and how we can discern specifically what we're hearing and how we share it. And you can't spend enough time talking about those things. You just can't because we don't get time enough to work through that discernment process to really figure out how can I become more adept at doing it faster, because I believe those things are going to inform how we minister. They have to, because that's what's going to help us. Then we'll have an exercises we're going to be doing after that as a group, and then we'll have lunch together. Emily's going to be helping us out with that. And then we're going to have a panel discussion after lunch related to the apostolic and the prophetic. Now, why? Well, we want to begin to talk in terms of where is all this going? What's the point of the gifts and the empowerment of the gifts in the church? Because there's a misunderstanding. It's not about an event. It's about equipping the saints for the work of ministry. So you're the saints. So by us fulfilling the roles we're called to do, we're here to help you fulfill the call on your life. So really what we're here to is have a dialogue, a conversation related to how that works and what it's going to look like going forward for us if we're willing to step out of the true level at which we're dealing. Okay? Because this is what God's bringing back, and it's necessary for us. And then we'll have another opportunity to be encouraged and another opportunity to do some exercises as we close out tomorrow. Amen? Thank you for being here. Let me just pray real quick. Father, thank you for my friends. I commit them to the grace of God tonight to secure them in the wind blowing in their sails and to let go in ways that you lead them to do. We thank you for your wisdom and the way you'll care for them throughout the night and bring them safely here tomorrow. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for being here, folks. We'll see you in the AM.